Chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. I want to read those, and then I'm going to have you a little testimony before I actually preach. So let me start here. This is Paul sharing his heart with us, and he even starts off with how he wants you to know that he's not just saying this, that it's part of his life. And it's so easy for us as Christians to agree with what Paul's going to share here, but it doesn't always coincide with how we live. But Paul is telling you, this is from my heart, and my conscience is clear as I tell you this. So the reason I start off that way is I'm going to tell you that as a pastor, my conscience isn't totally clear here. Because I knew I could be doing far better. But Paul had that confidence that he believed this and did this to the best of his ability. Notice what he says. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, or from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's sharing his heart burden that the lost, especially his people, Israel, would come to a saving knowledge, so much so that he would be willing to be set apart from Christ if that were the case. Now, he's talking emotionally, not theologically there. That's not possible. We just read in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that's not happening. But he's telling us emotionally that's true in his heart. I asked Daniela if she would come forward. Some of you may not know Daniela. She actually lives in Indiana, but thinks our church is so great that she's willing to drive here at least every other Sunday or so, isn't it? Yeah, that didn't sound like it was from the heart. Now, if I mention Cameron, that might be a little bit more to why, and that might come a little bit more from the heart. But I didn't ask her up for that part, okay? She has just returned from a mission trip. I mean just returned from a mission trip. And I had her share in Sunday school, and when I heard that, I'm thinking, this testimony just goes so well with the message. I'm going to make the Sunday school class hear it twice. But would you just share with us what happened the last, was it 2 weeks?
It was just a week, yeah.
Just a week, mm-hmm. So.
Good morning, church. If I don't seem like my heart isn't in it, it's probably because I drove 21 hours yesterday. But good morning. So we were down in Panama City Beach, Florida, doing a ministry called Beach Reach. And the idea, more or less, is that you have college students and their leaders that come down from Purdue, where I teach and go to school. There were 33 of us, so we took 3 15-passenger vans, and altogether there were about 600 of us down from different college ministries, churches, all of that. And we go down, take those vans down, and use them for ministry. So there are three components of the ministry. One is taking those vans around and giving people free van rides to help them in a practical way, so as to avoid drunk driving and things like that. We also have street teams that go around and help people, like calling ambulances and telling people about the free van rides. And lastly, we do pancakes from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m. So all of this obviously helps people practically, but our ultimate objective is to be sharing Christ with people through the van rides, through the pancakes, through being out on streets. This last week, a testimony from me was having the great privilege of sharing Christ with a young woman named Grace. She is originally from Panama, and obviously throughout the week, these students will go on different van rides. It's free versus the taxi, which costs like $100 for what we do for free. And she had been on a previous ride, and a girl, Katie, from Texas, had talked to her. So when she got in on our van, she sat 3 rows back, which is very strange. Normally, when you get in a van, you sit on the front seat. And she said, "I need to talk to you." Interestingly, being from Panama, obviously her first language is Spanish. And so I was the only person in that van that spoke Spanish, probably one of the only ones in the entire mission trip. And the Lord placed her right where she needed to be. This girl had grown up in Jehovah Witness kind of religion, and she really didn't want to have anything to do with it once she came to the States. But the Lord allowed our conversation in her heart language to really change her life through what Jesus did. She understood the gospel clearly and gave her life to Christ last week, and just like her, many people did. And as an encouragement, you know, Katie from the first van ride might have never known that what she told that young woman really stayed with her and many people before her. And I got to be the person who saw her come to Christ, but the gospel seed that was planted had been in her mind. And so also God placed her with the person who spoke Spanish. I mean, what are the odds of that? God is definitely still in the business of saving people, and he is completely sovereign to do so.
Thank you. There is something that for believers, when you hear of somebody who comes to know Christ as their Savior, and then you see how God arranges it, it makes it exciting to me, and I hope it does to you as well. And God has given us that ministry. And Paul is sharing that his heart beat is in that line, and especially for his own people. Now, Paul was the missionary or the apostle to the Israelites. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's doing what God wants, but he's saying, my heart desire is to see my people, my fellow Israelites, come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. So this morning we're going into the book of Romans again. We're into chapter 9. I've entitled this "Loving the Lost." And obviously you cannot read this, you can't go away from this without finding out or feeling the heart that Paul has. I want you to jump to chapter 10, because guess what? It wasn't good enough that he said it once, he wanted to say it twice. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." It was his heart's desire. He longed to see his fellow Israelites come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's a young enlisted man that was sent to wherever they stationed him. And the first night that he was there, they assigned him to a barracks. They assigned him to a bunk. There's about 15 other young men in that barracks. They were passing the time away by playing cards and gambling and doing whatever they were doing before going to sleep that night. But when it was time to go to sleep, he went to his bunk, he knelt down at his bunk, and he began to pray. Well, the other young men in that barracks began to laugh and scorn and even threw things at him. But he continued to do it. This went on for a few days, and he decided that maybe he better talk to the chaplain. And so he went to the chaplain and explained the situation to the chaplain, and the chaplain said this, "Well, you are not at home now, and the other men have just as much right to the barracks as you have. It makes them mad to hear you pray, and the Lord will hear you just as well if you say your prayers in bed and don't provoke them." Well, he decided that he would take the advice of the chaplain, and he began to do that for a night or two, and then the chaplain saw him two or three days later and said, "How's it going? How did it work?" And he says, "Well, I tried it for two or three nights." And he says, "Then I just had this feeling that I was like a whipped hound, and the third night I got out of bed, knelt down, and prayed." "Well," said the chaplain, "and how did that work?" The young soldier answered, "We have a prayer meeting now every night, and 3 have been converted, and we have been praying for the rest. You know, as a young person, my folks, I was 11 years old when I come to know Christ as my Savior. And my parents, within a 2-week period, all my parents and my sister had all come to know Christ as their Savior. And any of you that know or have seen new believers, you know there's a thrill and there's an excitement. And it's you have that freedom that you never felt before from the sins that you had committed. You know that you have a God that loves you. You know you're going to heaven, and you want to share that in any way you can with others. And it's a shame, though, that we kind of look at new believers and kind of think in the back of the head, well, they'll grow out of that. But, you know, it shouldn't. It should be something that continues. It should be a heart desire that we have all of our lives. My folks encouraged us when I read that illustration. The reason I'm sharing it is they encouraged us when we went to school. We were 11th grade. What would that be, 6th grade? Or 6th? Fifth grade, wouldn't it be? Yes, I was in 5th grade. We moved 3 months later. I was in 6th grade. We moved to Grand Rapids. My dad began attending Bible school. But they encouraged us to share our faith. And they also encouraged us. One way is that, you know, you pray at home for your meals, right? Why not pray at school? And I went through my entire school years after becoming a Christian, sitting down in the public school cafeteria, bowing my head, and praying. Now, I never had anything thrown at me. I did hear giggles, and I do think there was things not while I was doing it, but that may have been the result of declaring that I was a Christian. I was treated a little differently in some areas, but I knew that I needed to take a stand for my Lord. And it's not always easy. It's not the norm. You don't always see that happening. But Paul said that he's willing to sacrifice so much, not just to be ridiculed if he kneels and prays, not just to have something thrown at him, although he had a lot of things thrown at him, didn't he? But he said, I would be willing to give up my eternal life in heaven if my people, if Israelite, would turn from the way that they were going and rejecting Christ and would believe in Christ. What a heart for a lost. What a willingness to sacrifice. So as I was thinking of this passage today, it brings conviction to my heart. I started looking at, are we as believers, are we complacent sometimes? And thinking that Christianity is just serving within the building. And we kind of get the idea that Christianity happens here, and it doesn't take place in the workplace. It doesn't take place when I go to school. It doesn't take place when I'm talking to my neighbor next door. But it should be every aspect of our lives, if our heart desire is in that way. Statistically, growing churches, on average, will baptize 10% of whatever the congregation size is, if they're growing. Now, last year we averaged 87. We better get healthier. We're not even going to be close to that this year. But we averaged 87 throughout the year. So that meant that the 8.7 we should have baptized. Now, I don't know about the 0.7 part of it, but we'll just round that up to 9, let's say, okay? I think we baptized 6. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty close. The only problem with that is I think if you really think about that for a minute, the 6 that we baptized, were they because of conversion? Were they people that were not saved and then became saved? Or were they people that maybe have come from other places that were already saved? And so in other words, there's 3 kinds of growth. There's transfer growth, which is you take somebody from Indiana and say you should come to heaven. And come to Michigan where heaven is and be a part of a church here. I'm just making fun a little bit. I used to live in Indiana, but I wised up. And then there's biological growth, which Ruth and I have done our part there. You know, we added 5 children to this congregation. Now, it's not my fault that some of them left, okay? But biologically, a church should grow, and so we, you know, if each of you would have five children, but you know, we'll be five times as big before long. So there's that kind of growth. some of you are not willing, and I can see that your heart's desire is not there. But what about conversion growth? And that's really the heart of it, isn't it? To see someone who doesn't know the Lord, someone who whose sins are not forgiven, somebody who we know that if we don't share Christ with, they may never have their sins forgiven, may never go to heaven. Those are the ones that we're trying to reach. Now, of those six that were baptized, were they all conversion? I don't know. I didn't look it up. I know there were six. I didn't look up who even. But are we complacent? That's my question. That, you know, sometimes I'll preach a sermon and you'll go away and you're going to be encouraged and say, "Woo, that was uplifting today." Guess what? Today I think you're going to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to be just tugging on your conscience and saying, "Am I doing enough?" Now, it's only fair that I do that to you because I had to go all week that way, okay? So I'm just sharing the burden that God has placed on my heart. No, seriously. I believe that God wants us to be seriously thinking about why we're here. And do we have the same heart that the Apostle Paul did in loving the lost? So I want to look at four principles from this passage that is true of the Apostle Paul. But I'm going to ask a question after each of those. Is it true of us? For instance, first of all, we know that Paul cared for the lost. He says in verse 1, "I tell you the truth." Not just lip service. He's saying this is the truth. "I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow." I have great concern, great sorrow. I care a lot. When I think of the loss, it sorrows, it saddens my heart. I have sorrow in my heart when I think of that. And the obvious question that we need to ask is, do we truly care about the lost? Do we care about the people we go to school with, young people? Do we care about the people we work with, adults? Do we care about the neighbor next door that is lost? Do we care about our family, our relatives that don't know the Lord? You know, if I was to call you up one by one and say, "Do you care about the lost?" I'm sure that one by one, you that are believers would come by here and say, "Yes, yes, yes, I do, yes, I do, yes, I do." My question is, does it show in our lives? Paul knew that it's easy to say. That's why the first verse is there. "I'm telling you the truth here. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that when I tell you I sorrow over the lost, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you." It is 100% gospel truth, what I'm telling you. I don't know that we could say that as strongly. I don't know that if we really were pushed to say, if you really care about the lost, then a follow-up question would be, when's the last time you shared the gospel with anyone? Now, that would be a harder question to come up here and answer, wouldn't it? It's been a month. It's been a year. Don't know if I ever have. Then don't tell me you care, right? What's the saying? Don't tell me you care, show me you care. Are we truly sharing the gospel with others? Paul says that he did. Tony Campolo, who is an author, speaker, he kind of specializes in campus ministries and in Christian colleges quite a bit. And he was at a particular Christian college. He was sharing the importance of caring for the lost. And he said this: "Most people on the face of this planet are lost and dying and going to hell. The problem is, most of you in this room don't give a..." Now, I'm not bold as he is to say the word, but it starts with H. Then he just kind of does one of those dramatic pauses. And he says this: Most of you don't care enough to give up what? Whatever he said there, you know what it is. The real problem is that you're more concerned that I used that word than you are concerned about those who are dying and going to hell. You're more concerned that I would use the word than you are about those that are actually going there. Now, I don't know how true that is in your heart, in your life, but I think it's a good question to ask. Do we truly care about the lost? Do we really care about those who are going to an eternity without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Now, when he says in Christ, that tells us a little bit that this isn't an emotion that comes from us to begin with. It's an emotion that should come from Christ. Because of our love for Christ, we should have a love for those that are lost. And so if you're not saved, then I don't expect you to have that law, that concern. But if you're a believer in Christ, that love that Christ has given to us should be seen in how we live before others. So Paul begins by saying, I genuinely sorrow over those that are lost. And then he says, I care deeply about those that are lost. He goes on, he says, I have great sorrow. Not just sorrow, but it is a deep sorrow. It is a great sorrow. I don't just have a passing concern about this. I don't just say, oh, that's too bad. This bothers me. This weighs heavy on me. It's something that I carry all day long. That makes the obvious question for us, is our heart broken to that extent for the lost in our world? Again, in chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah 9, verse 1, Jeremiah cries out to God and he says, oh, that my head were a fountain of waters, and oh, that my eyes were a river of tears, so I could have enough moisture that I could weep day and night for the slain of my people. That's a heart burden for his people. I wish I could cry all day long for this. He deeply sorrowed over the lost. Do you remember Christ? In Luke 19, when he's about to enter into Jerusalem a week before his death, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and as he looks at that city, the Bible tells us he begins to cry. Just before the triumphal entry, he is crying over this city. He knows they are going to reject him. He knows that he is offering to them salvation that they will not want a part of. And he is deeply sorrowing over the loss. When's the last time you cried? When's the last time I cried about those that are lost? We need to find a spot that we can overlook the town of Lawrence or the community in which we live, and we're not in a mountainous area, so Google it. They have satellite views, okay? But take a satellite view of Lawrence, and my question to you is, do you have the same heart that Christ did over Jerusalem? Is our heart, is our desire, there's seven churches that I could think of just off the top of my head in Lawrence. Are we reaching the lost? You say, well, they're not all fundamental churches. I don't care. Are we reaching the lost? You missed my point. You say, they're not fundamental churches, Pastor. Then go witness to them. You should be crying over them too, right? They're just one of the lost, if that's the case. But are we concerned about it? Are we reaching our community? If we truly were, would there be that many lost in Lawrence? That's a good question, isn't it? Are more people coming to Christ year by year? Are we winning the world to Christ as God has called us to? Are we losing ground? And if we're losing ground, maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe we're not doing and having the heart that the Apostle Paul had. A guy by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, he was an English evangelist. His ministry focused on prayer and revival. He wrote an article in the Billy Graham magazine, Decision Magazine, in 1970s. The title was, Who Weeps Anymore? This is what he said. The problem with Christians in America is we're not concerned over lost people. We're not concerned enough to cry. A man and a woman will weep when their little pet gets run over in the street in front of their house. But that same couple has never wept one tear because their neighbor across the street is lost without Jesus. He asks the question, something's wrong, or something is wrong. He makes a statement, not a question. A woman will cry when her daughter walks down the aisle of a church to get married or to be married. But that same mother has never shed a tear because the same daughter has never been saved. Something's wrong. Said this in the 70s. Has things changed? Do we really deeply sorrow over the lost? That's the question that Paul says, I'm not lying about. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with my conscience that this is true of me. He also cared deeply and continually about the lost. Notice what he says again, now in verse 2 of the same chapter. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I guess today we would say 24/7, right? But what he's saying is that constantly this is a concern to me. I don't go through the day and this isn't part of the burden that I carry. This isn't part of the sorrow that I carry in my concern for the lost. So the obvious question is, are we continually concerned about the lost as the Apostle Paul? Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is not theological when he says, I'm so concerned that I would be willing to give up my eternal life in order for Israel. That's theologically, that can't happen. Romans 8 says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. But emotionally, he's saying, this is true. If I could bring my people to Christ, I would gladly suffer eternity in hell so that they could be saved. Now, I don't know, there's very few people I would say that's true in my heart of. Maybe my kids and maybe my wife. But I'd have a hard time looking at my neighbor and thinking that way. We won't even talk about you guys. But can you imagine? And he's saying, this isn't a lie. I care this deeply, and it's continually on my mind that I'd be willing to suffer and die for their salvation, which, again, is now the last point here that he makes, that Paul cared deeply, continually, and sacrificially about the lost. What are we willing to sacrifice? Again, he goes that later on in the verse 3 there, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Are we willing to sacrifice that much for our Lord? That boggles my mind that he had that much willingness to sacrifice. But what is it that we're not willing to sacrifice? Is it pride? You know, if I share Christ with my fellow worker, what are they going to think of me? Are they going to think I'm a religious fanatic? Am I going to not be part of the group then? Are they going to just kind of eliminate? So I'm not going to sacrifice my pride Well, I'm not going to sacrifice my comfort zone. You know I don't like being in awkward situations, right? And if I bring up Christ, you know, it's just almost instantly, it's like, uh-oh, there we are. That's the comfort level goes way up here, and I like being comfortable. So I don't know if I could share Christ. I don't want to sacrifice my respectability. You know, will they respect me if I do that? If I share Christ with them? You know, in America, we live in a free country. We're free to share Christ. And what is it that we're not willing to sacrifice our own pride, our own respectability, our own comfort? Really? Paul says, I will die and go to hell if you would come to Christ. I don't know about you, but that doesn't reflect my conscience many times. But that's where Paul was, and that's where I think God desires that we are as well. So what have we seen? Four questions. And again, I warned you, you're not going to go away today feeling good. Because I got a feeling that when I ask these four questions, you will not be able to say in verse 1, I tell the truth, I'm not speaking a lie. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that this is true of my life. Do we truly care about the lost? Do we deeply care? Is our heart broken for the lost? Are we continually concerned for the lost? Are we willing to sacrifice for the lost? Now, I think it's a shame that we only talk about this once a year at Easter time. But we have ordered some cards. There's some on the back table. We're going to push this more 2 weeks before Christmas. Or Christmas. Let's say Easter. Okay, 2 weeks before Easter. We're going to push this more. Is it a shame that as believers, we even hesitate in saying, would you like to come to church on Easter? Whew. What a sacrifice that is. But let me tell you this. I don't care how nice our building is. I don't care how nice our lights are. I don't care how good the music is. You know, to get to church today required sacrifice on your part. Do you really think unbelievers are willing to make that sacrifice? So my guess is if we're waiting for them to come here, for emphasis, it ain't going to happen. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So yeah, we can invite them, and I'm not saying don't invite them. I think that Easter, for some reason, that's one time a year that unbelievers actually do think, maybe I should go to church. And then they're going to come, and we're going to share the gospel, and they're going to hear the gospel. And so I'm not going to tell you don't do it that way. Do it that way. But if our hope is once a year at Easter time, it'll never happen. It's going to require us going somewhere to work, to our neighbor, to our family members, and sharing the gospel. If we really want to see a change take place, there's an evangelist by the name of Eddie Martin. He was speaking at services. They invited him to it. And so he was staying with an elderly lady's home. He was about to leave for the first night of it. And he tells the story about it was a wealthy lady. He was staying at her home. And he was about to leave, and he says it this way. I want to read it. He said to the lady, I'll see you tonight at the service. She said, I'm not going to the service tonight. He said, why not? Is something wrong? She said, well, we have a mission study group in our church, and I'm part of it. Tonight we are meeting to talk about missions. Eddie didn't like what he heard, and was a little outspoken, or maybe a lot outspoken. And he said to her, you know, I would have thought that when you have a revival meeting at church, you would cancel all those other meetings so that everybody would support the revival. Well, she didn't like him saying that. So she kind of puffed up and said, well, I'll have you know, sir, that missions is every bit as important as evangelism. He was not going to argue with that, but he came back at her and said, well, you go ahead and go to your mission meeting, but you don't care about lost people anyway. By then, the air was pretty thick, and she said, how dare you say that? What makes you say that? Eddie said, well, yesterday I talked to your maid. I asked her if she was saved. She said no. I asked her if she would like to be saved. She said yes. I led her to faith in Christ. I asked her how long she had been working for you. And she said, several years. I asked her if you had ever told her about Jesus. She said no. So, Eddie said, you go along to your mission meeting, but you'll never convince me that you care about lost people. He said she stomped out. He stomped out. About halfway through the service that evening, the lady came in. She sat at the back of the pew, and when the invitation was given, she was the first one down the aisle, squalling, there's an old term, weeping and broken. She came and stood before the church, and she said, I have been a phony, and I need you to forgive me. I have loved church work. I have loved mission work. I have loved this church, but I haven't loved lost people the way Jesus loved lost people. I want you to forgive me, and I want God to forgive me. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray as we think about the Apostle Paul's love for the lost. I think I could stand with this lady up front and say, I don't have your love for the lost. I don't have Paul's love for the lost. But Lord, you know I've prayed this week, and I pray again. Give me a love. Give me a desire to see lost people come to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.